been getting a lot of questions out of 1 Peter, so keep those coming. But I know there's some of you disappointed that we're not that I'm not teaching through 1 Peter, but the issue is that by the time we even got past the introduction, the Bible B will have come and gone. So won't help you there. It'd be better just to ask the questions now. But certainly I want to encourage you to ask questions out of 1 John as you read ahead, and we'll integrate those into our 1 John study. There are many reasons why first of all, prayer. You know, I pray about what book we're going to go into next, and that's what the Lord had put on my heart. But there's a couple other reasons. I remember when I first began contemplating expository teaching like 25 years ago or more, and one of the first resources I used was a book by Pastor Chuck Smith, who would help his pastors in training learn how to do expository teaching through a study of the book of 1 John. So he actually had a workbook to help potential pastors learn how to teach through that book. And so I actually did, but I never did teach the book. I definitely had studies with friends and small Bible studies in the book of 1 John, but this will be my first time to teach it on a Sunday. So go ahead and read ahead. And so for this week, as I mentioned last week, I said if I received enough questions, ask the pastor questions, we just kind of devote a Sunday to that. So that's what we're going to do. I actually received several. I had some kind of backlogged and then some new ones. So it'll be a little bit unique this morning. So there'll be just a series of little mini messages, little sermons all in a row. Some of these are a little bit lengthier than others. So we're going to begin with the first question that I punted on from last week because we wanted to finish up our study in Mark. This question says, having spent some time in Jeremiah, I wonder, as God gave many warnings through the prophets to the Israelites, and they ignored them or didn't see their apostasy despite the warnings, do you think there are areas where we modern believers have been spoken to clearly in God's word and yet respond as the Israelites in Judah did? So in order to answer that question, I want to address quickly just the two main issues that Judah was facing, one of the two big problems that Jeremiah addresses in his in the book we know as Jeremiah. And it's summarized in Jeremiah 2:13. So here's a summary of the two issues that are dealt with thoroughly throughout the book. So Jeremiah 2:13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so there's a nice metaphor there of living water and broken cisterns. And this is in the context of, number one, forsaking God, which is clear enough, the fountain of living water, just turning, they turned their backs on God. They walked away from him. And the second problem, which you don't get from the cisterns, what are these broken cisterns that can hold no water? Well, we find out, and I'll give you a verse here in a moment, but that was them turning to idolatry. So they turned away from God, and they turned to idols. And Jeremiah 2:11, so a couple verses earlier, we get that. It says, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit?" So those were the two big issues, turning away from God and turning towards idolatry. Now, it's sometimes hard to figure out how does that work today. So we're going to talk about that. But let me just say in brief regarding idolatry is that, you know, we can define idolatry really broad, or we can define it, kind of narrow it down a little bit. But really, if we were to think about idolatry, very few people would say, oh yeah, there was a time in my life where I did not believe any longer in the one true God who created heaven and earth and sent Jesus Christ as his son. And instead of believing in him, I decided to go out and buy a little statue, and I gave it a name, and I began to offer incense and sacrifice chickens to it and bow down and worship to it. And I believed that that idol would actually deliver me from my troubles. So I don't know if I've met anybody in my lifetime here in the United States that go to church that would actually say that. Maybe there are, you know, but there are certain things that maybe we can draw from that. Otherwise, ultimately, it's like the issue of idolatry is people saying God is not the God that I've been told I need to believe in is not doing what I think he should do for me based on, you know, a person's own ideas and wants or felt needs or whatever it might be. But they think God has failed me. I've prayed to him. He hasn't answered. I was in trouble and an answer didn't come. I'm still facing trouble. He's not helping. Obviously, he's not truly God or he's impotent. And I need to find some other way to have hope. And I can't have hope in that God. I'm going to turn to another. So if that is you, then yes, you are an idolater and need to repent and turn to the Lord. That was definitely Judah during the time of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah also prophesied not only about the problems, but he prophesied about the consequences. And he also prophesied about a future hope through the Messiah. And so those are the negatives and the positives. So he did spend a lot of time prophesying about judgment, specifically the judgment coming against the nation of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the death or captivity of the people by the hands of the Chaldeans. So that was a lot of what the book is about. And let me just read an example. So if you want to turn with me to Jeremiah 32. So Jeremiah 32, and beginning with verse 26, we get a little snippet of much of what the book is about. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, usually when we'd read a verse like this, is there anything too hard for God? We look at it in the positive. You know, God can do anything. And yet, when you look at the context, he's saying, is there anything too hard for me? Do you not think I can bring about judgment when I need to bring about judgment and discipline because I love you? So that's the context. He says, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So you can see here that's God is fed up with the rebellion, the idolatry, the trampling of his good name into the dirt, and he was going to put an end to it, but not without hope. So the question, this Ask the Pastor question, was really about, is there a correlation here to modern believers? And one of the things that we do need to remember, what's going to be different in applying it, because all Scripture is profitable to us. And all Scripture is used for instruction and correction and training in righteousness. So we know that there is a purpose and place for us, but we do have to understand the context. And one of the biggest differences between Judah at the time of Jeremiah and ourselves is that Jeremiah's prophecies were not to believers. They were to unbelieving Jews who had forsaken God and turned to idols. And also about the judgments, temporal judgments that were coming on them because of that. Now, I believe that in temporal judgments even today, but the focus in the New Testament within in relation to the gospel is a final judgment, the day of the Lord. Let me read from Romans 14, 10 through 12, which gives us a New Testament understanding of the focus in the gospel of a coming judgment. But it's not a temporal judgment, it's a final judgment. It says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And that's really the focus, that one day every person will stand before Christ. 2 Corinthians also says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Once again, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So that's the emphasis if we talk about judgment. And it's not that there aren't temporal judgments that God still brings upon nations or even individuals today. I believe he does. But the focus in the New Testament, at least when speaking about judgment, is on that final judgment. But just to remind ourselves about the many verses in the New Testament that actually look back to the Old and tell us that the Old Testament instructs even us as Christians. So that means even Jeremiah, even with its context, there is instruction for us. So 1 Corinthians 10, 11, speaking of the things in the Old Testament, in particular the Exodus, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So the Old Testament applies to us as well, when we understand it in the context. 2 Timothy 3:16, which I just made reference to a little bit ago, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And when Paul was writing that to Timothy, and he says, all Scripture that they had was all of the Old Testament and a few of the New Testament, the Gospels and a few things that have been written, and Paul was writing letters. But in the context of what Paul is giving instruction to Timothy right now was the Old Testament. So they preached out of the Old Testament. They taught out of the Old Testament. They gave instruction for Christians out of the Old Testament and helped them to understand how it applied to the Christian. So certainly Jeremiah then would be an important book no matter what for us, to see where are the things that teach us. And so a second difference, that first one that I mentioned between us and them, was that they were unbelievers. We are not. We are believers. And so that's a big difference. The other difference is that Jeremiah prophesied about the new covenant. He prophesied about the change that would come, and we are now living in that change. We have been affected by this new covenant, and which they had not. It had not come yet. They were still in the old covenant. And so Jeremiah 31:31-33. So that's an easy one to remember. Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that speaks of what we are experiencing now as Christians. We are the people of God. The law by the Spirit of God has been written on our hearts, and we're not turning our back to God. We're turning our face toward Him. And yet there are some things that we can learn. Jeremiah 24:7 also summarizes that new covenant when he says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." So that's exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah was seeing in his country when he was prophesying. They were not turning their hearts to him. There was a remnant. There was a small number. But the majority of the nation had turned their back on God. So I do believe that there are issues in the 21st century church that are in need of instruction, correction, and reproof from the Word of God. But they do not necessarily always parallel the Jews during Jeremiah's life and ministry. Once again, number one, because Jeremiah was confronting unbelieving Jews. And number two, because these unbelieving Jews were embracing idolatry, which were the two main issues. So a great question, though. All right, so this next question that I have, I found sitting in my email inbox from several months ago, and it's from Sarah Herlin. And I feel bad. She was here last week, and she's not here this week. And so I apologize. Please pass along my apology for losing track of it. But I was just wanting to make sure, because some of the questions come by little notes on paper, which I like. I stick them in my pocket, and I got a little collection of them. And then some of them come in via email. So I thought, oh, I better check my email, and I'm going through, and I found this one. So tell Sarah I'm sorry. But I figured I'd go ahead and answer this question. So she asks, "Hello, Pastor Philip. I've been reading through Exodus, and I have a question for you. In Exodus 10, 28 to 29, Pharaoh says that if Moses sees his face again, he will die. Moses agrees and says that he will not see Pharaoh's face again. In Exodus 12, 10, though, after the last plague, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to see him again. How does this work? I can understand Pharaoh changing his mind again, but Moses had confirmed his statement. Thank you for your commitment to study every part of God's word, Sarah Herlin." So, first of all, just to remind you of the story, Moses had been going before. He had been presenting. He and Aaron had been presenting themselves to Pharaoh and making an appeal that they would be released, to let my people go. That famous statement, "Let my people go, Pharaoh." That's what needs to happen, and you need to submit to that. And so he's making an appeal. And every time he makes an appeal, Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to." And then a judgment comes. And the judgment comes upon them. And then Pharaoh repents of that and says, "Oh, okay. And then they make an appeal. And he keeps going. He keeps toggling back and forth. Well, on this last time, he's so frustrated, Pharaoh says he wasn't going to see his face again. And so let's go ahead and read that. So Exodus 10, verses 28 and 29. "Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die.' So Moses said, 'You have spoken well. I will never see your face again.'" So that's easy enough seemingly to understand. But Sarah brings up that in Exodus 12. So let's turn there. Exodus 12, verse 10. Wait. Make sure I have the right one. Exodus 12 is not right. If someone can find that real quick and let me know. 12:31. Okay, thank you. All right, so 12 verse 30. Actually, let's start at verse 29 and see what happens. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among the people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." So here's where there's a seeming contradiction, but let me just make two statements that might help clear this up. The first one is that the statement that was made before between Pharaoh and Moses might have been conditional in light of the threat from Pharaoh. When Moses says, "You won't see my face anymore," it could be understood as, "You will not see my face anymore to come before you to entreat, to ask for you to release us. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to come to you and ask you anymore for you to let us go. Or I'm not going to come and see your face as long as you're intent on murdering me." So it could have been a conditional statement. So that's one way to understand that. But most likely, the way to understood this is that this communication which Pharaoh sends does not necessarily mean that Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron actually met face to face in this case. And one of the reasons he makes sure that it's communicated, so he calls them, but we know that kings and people in high places send someone on their behalf and it's done. In this case, we have to remember that the Jews lived out in Goshen. Goshen is like the suburbs of the city, like the main city of Egypt. And there's some question as to which of the cities was the capital at the time. But nevertheless, this would be like, you know, Pharaoh's in San Antonio and the Israelites are actually in the hill country. And they're out, way out of town. And that's where they had been for hundreds of years in Egypt. So it's not like Moses can just get up and go traipsing into town very easily. You know, who knows how long it even takes. It's likely because Moses and Aaron would have been celebrating the Passover that night as instructed by God, actually getting ready to leave Egypt, that messengers were sent. It doesn't say that. It just says that it was communicated. But it doesn't also say that they actually met face to face. It was just Pharaoh called them in the sense of, I need someone to go get this message to Moses and Aaron. So those are just two different ways that we might be able to understand that. So it's either just a conditional statement or there were messengers that were sent. So either he did see them again, but it was under different conditions and not under the conditions that they had both spoken of before. Or they didn't see each other's face again, and they didn't need to because they were messengers. But that's a great question. All right, so question number three. This is a 1 Peter question. And for those of you who are visiting, this is something I encourage the congregation that if they have questions from the Bible, to submit those questions, and then we integrate that into sermon time, a little bit before the sermon each week. We have had a lot of questions out of 1 Peter because we have some children that are participating in the National Bible Bee coming up not long from now, and that's the book that they're studying and will be quizzed on. So I assume that we'll have less questions in 1 Peter after November, right? So probably won't be getting any more. Although if you do have a question out of 1 Peter after November, you're welcome to ask it. Okay, this is a great one. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, to gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? So let's read it in context. So turn to 1 Peter 1:13. First Peter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's, first of all, let's talk about the girding up of the loins, and then we'll talk about the therefore. Because once again, anytime you see a therefore, you ask, what is it there for? It's a response to something that's been said prior. So we'll look at the context, but first let's just talk about this metaphor of girding up the loins, and then also what would that mean to apply that to your mind? Because the loins are a little bit further from your head. So there's two metaphors happening here. So girding up the loins is first and foremost a metaphor from warfare, ancient warfare, because soldiers used to wear garments that were more like a skirt. And like the Scottish kilts would be an example of that. And it wasn't just the Scottish who wore these type of skirts. So did the Roman soldiers. And throughout history, I don't know when pants were invented, but, you know, there's still a lot of cultures today that still wear, men still wear these type of skirts. They could be worn, the way they were designed, they could be worn long. And I've seen actually Little Bear give an illustration of this, the Scottish, with the big, gigantic piece of fabric that you can wrap up and you could use it for a tent or a sleeping bag at night and you could use it for all sorts of purposes. It's a great multi-purpose garment. And but generally speaking, it was a large enough piece of fabric that you could tie in a special way and you could tie it long to protect your legs either from the sun or from the cold. But when it came to going into battle, you don't want to be running into battle with a long skirt. And maybe for the rest of you guys, that doesn't make much sense. But, you know, for the ladies, they could probably tell you, yes, you know, skirts are lovely. But, you know, long skirts can, you know, restrict your movement. So you don't want to go into battle with your skirt long. So they would gird up the loins. And what that meant was they would take their garment that was all around their legs and they would hike up their skirts. And they would use the belt, that's the gird or the girdle, so that's where the gird comes from, it's a girdle. You would take the belt and you would tie up so that now your skirt was a mini skirt. It was above the knees, so you'd have a mini skirt to go into battle with. I know it sounds kind of, but this is just, I'm telling you how it is historically. And so that girding up the loins was to make your legs more mobile, so you're not going to get tripped up in battle. So that's clear enough to understand. And by the way, when I was in India, when I visited India in 2009, you know, when you get out of the city and you see it some in the city, but you definitely see it out in the country, the men still wear what they call a lungi. And it is a piece of fabric that they wrap around like a skirt. Now it looks like a skirt from the outside and it is just one piece of fabric, but I learned, a guy taught me there how they tie it up, and it actually is kind of like underneath it, is almost like a pair of pants. And they tie it up at the waist. And then, so you see that, and they wear them long when they're just walking around and they're not doing anything in particular. And for formal, they actually have a formal version of that, which is more decorative, and they wear them very long, down to the ankles. But when they're working, I saw this, they would hike them up and they'd tie them in a special way like a pair of shorts and they would look like a poofy pair of shorts, short shorts. If you saw someone working, they had their lungis tied up and they had their loins girded. And so that's the same idea. So it doesn't necessarily have to apply to warfare. It could apply to just the idea of being agile and being prepared for work without getting tied up in yourself. And so now let's take that metaphor and apply it to what Peter was thinking of when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, they would have understood the metaphor. Well, gird up your loins. That means to get ready for battle or to get ready for work. You need to be mobile and you need to be agile. And he says, your mind needs to be girded up. Well, what in particular did he want their minds prepared for? Well, definitely for going into a spiritual battle, for going into a spiritual type of work, But what in particular was Peter thinking? And that's the therefore. So the therefore, we're told both prior to this verse and afterwards that what Peter had in his mind was the focus of the truth of the gospel and how it applies to our lives. So you prepare your mind for work and for battle by making sure that your mind is prepared with the gospel. And that's really what the metaphor means. It's just that it was meant, Peter probably didn't intend to confuse 21st century people by throwing out that metaphor. At the time that he used it, it was probably, oh, wow, that's a really cool concept, Peter. You know, that just like helps me understand how I need to have the gospel, you know, saturating my mind, and that my mind is prepared, that my mind's not in a lazy state, that my mind is not in this place where it's passive, it's active, and it's engaged, ready to be engaged, and ready to engage the world with the gospel. So that's the understanding of that. But once again, wonderful question from 1 Peter. The next question we have is from Isaiah 54:1. It says, what does Isaiah 54:1 mean? And I'll read that to you. It says, sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Just recently, actually on Thursday night at our Living Water School of Ministry, we've been doing a study, an Old Testament survey, and this last week was the focus of Isaiah. And as I've said many times even here, that Isaiah is so full of prophecies about Christ, you could really consider it one of the parallels to the Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Isaiah. Because Isaiah has more references to Christ than any other book, and the second to it is the Psalms. So if you're looking at the Old Testament, Isaiah is so full of messianic prophecies, and then the second book to that would be Psalms. So when we see this verse, Israel, in its context here, you know, Israel prior to Christ in the gospel was oftentimes, more often than not, like a barren woman. This is actually one of the nicer analogies that God gives to Israel here as a barren woman. There are times when he calls her a harlot. There are times when he refers to her as Sodom and Gomorrah. There are times that God uses things that aren't so nice. In this case, he likens Israel to a barren woman. Now, if in our culture, where there's just not, you know, we live in a culture now that does not have a vision for children. We do here, obviously. This church has a vision for children. So I'm preaching to the choir, and I'm glad. I want to be in a church that has a vision for children. But we live in a culture now that, you know, that does not have a vision for children. That's why we have among those that have forsaken God and forsaken truth. We have rampant, you know, abortion in this country that we're, praise God, that people like Dr. Darrell and ministries like Dr. Darrell's and our church, which continues to do everything we can to help see abortion abolished in the United States and to see babies rescued. But that's all part of a culture where there's not a vision for children. And also, along with that, the idea of being barren then, if you don't have a vision for children, and the idea of being barren would be like, so what's the big deal? We don't want children anyway. But you have to understand the context of a culture where if you are barren, that was like it was like a curse, you know, that it was a really hard thing. And it is today. If a woman has a vision for children and she's barren, it's so hard to bear with that. And but back then, it was just a given. You know, the idea of a barren woman was not a positive. It was a negative. So here we have Israel being likened to a barren woman. And he says, sing, O barren, you who have not borne. And this has a spiritual analogy to it. It means there was something that they were not giving birth to that God was looking for. They were a barren nation. And he says, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. So Israel, prior to Christ and his gospel, was like this barren woman, and there were few true believers, you know, in Israel. There was a remnant, and we see them, but relative to the nation and relative to the rest of the world, it was a very small number, and it's likened by God to barrenness. And it was limited also, it was limited to the Jews. But we know that under Christ and the gospel, Israel became fruitful. The church was birthed out of Jerusalem. The first sermon that Peter preached under the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people, Jews, saved. And in the days and weeks to follow, thousands more. And there was this explosive growth of new life that was coming through the power of the gospel. And so she was like a formerly unfruitful woman who is now bearing much fruit. And to top it off, the other nations would now be included in that. And so the gospel would go out to all the Gentiles nations, and there would be multitudes of people coming in and have been for the last 2,000 years. And so the state now is fruitful, even though there had once been a barrenness. And that's really what that verse is speaking about, is the fruitfulness of the gospel. So one of these Christ and his kingdom perspectives that you can find right in the Old Testament. All right, so question number 5. We've got 2 more questions left this morning. So question number 5, it says John 15:7 and John 8:31-32 speak of abiding in his word and his word abiding in us, the results of which are fantastic. You know, and there's several references here. Ask and it will be done. We'll truly be his disciples. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So here's the question. Practically, what is it to abide in his word? And I love this question because it's one that we should all be asking when we read these verses. What does it mean practically to abide in his word? And am I, as a believer, abiding in Christ's word and his word? There's actually 2 aspects of it. It says that his word needs to be abiding in us and that we need to be abiding in his word. Now, we have to first start with this word abide, which, once again, growing up in the church, and for those of you who have grown up in the church, there are all sorts of words that we grow up with that somehow just become fuzzy in our minds. You know, we're like, what do these words actually mean? You know, abide, it's like righteousness or sanctification, or it's just, they kind of become these spiritual words and we forget what they actually mean. So abide or abode, a similar word, has to do with where you live. You know, if I was to come up to you and say, it'd be kind of awkward to say, so where do you abide? You'd be like, dude, drop the old English, man. You know, this is the 21st century. You know, nobody talks that way. But it would be a proper way to say, where do you abide? I'm like, where do you live? Well, I live at 230 High Drive. You know, that's where our house is, in Spring Branch. And I live there. That's where I abide. That's my place of living. And so that's the understanding of abide, you know. And it's okay if you didn't have an address and you lived in a tent. You could say, well, I live in the tent at the, you know, on such and such a block. Or under the bridge in Austin. I live under the tent. That's where I abide, you know. Or in San Francisco, you can live in a tent and different places. So it's okay. You know, it doesn't matter where you live, but that's where you abide. That's your shelter, the place you call home. And so when we think about this, God says, Jesus taught that his word needs to abide in us. That means that we are to be a house for the word of God. It should be living and dwelling in us. We become we take it in. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the word needs to be in us. But then there's the second aspect. We are to abide in his word. That means the word is also now becomes the shelter for us that we should be living in. We should find it as our covering, as the place where if you want to know where we're at, we're always in the Word. We abide in the Word. Jesus also uses the analogy of a branch that abides in the vine. So if you say, hey, branch, I met a branch today. Where do you abide? Well, first of all, if the branch wasn't attached to the vine, you wouldn't be having the conversation with the branch, asking it where it lived, because what you would find is a dead branch, and a dead branch doesn't talk, and a living branch doesn't actually talk, but in the metaphor, you get the idea. So you have a branch. The branch, if you were to meet the branch and shake its hand and say, where do you abide? And it's like, well, look, I abide right here. Because if I leave the vine, I won't really be able to shake your hand and say hello. So the branch has to live in the on the vine. It lives there. You can't sever it. And so as we talk about abiding, the Word abiding in us and us abiding in the Word, it's something that cannot be severed. You can't ever not be in the Word of God. And it can never not, you know, there should never be a time when it's not in you. But as we talk about abiding in the Word, it's not just about knowing about it. It's not, abiding does not just mean about knowing what it means. It's not just about memorizing the Word of God. Those all are good and are a necessary place to start. But when we talk about abiding, living in it, we know that Christ taught us, when it comes to His Word, one of the most important things is to be a doer of the Word, not merely a hearer of the Word. You see, the religious elite of the days of, during Jesus' ministry here on earth, those were some of the greatest minds that knew the Old Testament Word of God. They had studied it. They had memorized it. They were the experts in the law. Yet, they were not doing it. And Jesus pointed out, you're not doing it. Jesus gave a parable about the wise man and the foolish man. He says, the foolish man builds his house on the sand, and then the winds and the storms come and beat against the house falls. It can't stand up. And he says, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And he gives us the key to understand that parable. He says, the foolish one is the person who hears the word but does not do it. And the wise person is the one who hears the word and does it. That's the wise person that builds their house. And once again, when you think of a house, what are we thinking of? An abode. We're thinking of a place to live. So you have to be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. And that's one of the most important aspects of what it means to abide in His word. Because, you know, it can be as simple as that when Jesus said to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, He didn't say to love the knowledge that you know that Jesus taught, to love the Lord with all your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love the fact that you have the knowledge that He said you should love your neighbor as yourself. Sorry, that doesn't cut it with God. That's not abiding in His word. You can't just say, well, I know that He taught that, if you're not living it out. So if you're not living it out, you're not abiding in the word. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. That's very practical. And that's what it means to abide. So you need to demonstrate that. So recently in our men's Bible study, we spent a little time focusing on one of the discipleship tools that the Ministry of Navigators uses when it comes to the Word of God. And so some of them knew it already. But the Navigators teach this. They use the hand as just kind of a study tool, and it's meditate, memorize, study, read, and hear. And so the Navigators do a good job of discipleship. So it's those five things, meditate. And the reason they use the thumb as meditate is because it touches all the other fingers. So meditate, memorize, study, read, and hear. And that's good. I did point out that there are a couple more ways to get the Word of God in you. And that is that they don't have it included here, but I don't think they'd disagree with me. And that is copying the scriptures. So I think it's very important to take time to actually copy scripture. Open up the word and copy it out word for word. That's often how I do my Bible study personally, is when I'm studying a verse, I'll copy it out in my notes. And I may not keep that. It's not for me to keep. It's not to put on a wall. It's just there's something about writing it out that's very effective to seeing the verse clearer. And then the other way, this a seventh way that is very powerful in getting the Word of God embedded in you is to teach and to share what you're learning, what God is teaching out of His Word. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be the teacher on a Sunday morning. Let me just tell you, long before I was ever teaching on Sunday mornings, if you spent time with Philip 30 years ago, you would find that Philip was just a kind of guy who was enthusiastic about the Word of God, and whatever I was learning, I was sharing. And what I found out is that when you share and you have to teach what you're learning and you're repeating it, it just locks in. It embeds deeper in you. So I want to encourage everybody to be sharing with each other, sharing with your family, sharing with your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, what God is teaching you in His Word. And that's very powerful. So we need to all be lifting each other up and sharing. This is what God's teaching me. And never be a, you know, it was weird because I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you're someone who's enthusiastic about God's Word and you just can't help it, you just have to share what God is teaching you. And then you get these Christians that they're not going to do it like this. But in you can sometimes read them. They're like, really? Whatever. You know what I'm saying? You kind of get that attitude from people. And I'd get that attitude. Now, you know, if it was what I was sharing was terribly boring, you know, I guess maybe. But I didn't get the impression it was necessarily that. It was just like, enough with the Scripture, Philip, you know? Enough with always telling us what God's teaching you in God's Word. You know, it's like, well, come on. That's what we should all be doing. So I started getting sheepish. Like, oh, I guess I just have to keep it to myself and not say anything. And then I got convicted. It's like, no. If God's teaching you something, it's not for your own sake. And one of the things that kind of shook me up was just, I was on an L train when Mary and I lived in Chicago. I was on one of the L trains, and it was at night. I think it was a Friday night. And between stops, there was this older gentleman who got on, and it was a pack. So there's people sitting, there's people standing, holding onto the bars. And we're all just kind of going from one place to the other. And this older gentleman gets on that car, and he was like a stand-up. He was an aspiring stand-up comedian. And so he decides he's going to practice his gig on us. And he starts like doing this comedy sketch. And it was very entertaining. And we were all just, it was like, wow, this is so refreshing to just kind of, we had nothing else to do. This was before the days of iPods and iPhones and earbuds. And, you know, that does it now. You know, you don't interact with anybody on the train. But back then, you're all just kind of sitting there looking at your watch, twiddling your thumb. You got a few people reading the newspaper or a book. But we were all very entertained by this guy. And then just before he got off, his stop was coming up and he saw it. And he stopped everybody and said, hey, by the way, just a little lesson for you all, because you heard some nice jokes here. You laughed. I appreciate that very much. But did you ever hear a good joke and then you forget it? You don't know. You're like, man, I heard this joke. And then you completely bomb it because you don't even remember the basics of the joke. He said, so I'm going to give you a little tool to help you remember a good joke when you hear one. So he said, if you heard a good joke tonight and it's fresh in your memory, in the next 24 hours, share it with like 5 people. Actually tell the joke. Tell it soon. And tell it often. And it'll lock in and you'll never forget it. And I'm like thinking, you know what? He's right. That's how you remember these things. But more importantly, I'm not talking about jokes today. You know, we're not talking about remembering jokes. We're talking about remembering God's Word. So repeat what you're learning. Repeat what God's teaching you. Share it with others. Don't let their yawns or their unenthusiasm discourage you. But more importantly, all of that is meaningless if we don't live it out, if we're not doers. And that's really what abiding means. It means we have it in us. We're learning it. We're memorizing it. We're meditating on it. We're studying it. We're reading it, hearing. We're sharing it. But because the Holy Spirit has given us the ability to actually do the Word of God, that was part of the new covenant, that we would have the Holy Spirit helping us to live out the Word of God, and that's what it means to abide. Okay, the last question we have this morning, and we'll wrap it up with this. It says, Pastor Telfer, in Philippians 2:12, it says to work out your own salvation. What does that mean? Thank you. Now, I will confess I took a shortcut on this one and I pulled my notes from our study in Philippians from a few years ago. And not because I couldn't, you know, wing it, but I just wanted to take a shortcut. So, as I was looking at this, I had an illustration, which I'll share again, because I thought it was a good one. Several years ago, my family and I were attending a homeschool family camp in the fall. This was in Iowa. And there we met a man, Bill Herlinger, not to be confused with Bill Herlin, but both of them very nice guys. And I think you've met the Herlingers since then. So Bill Herlinger was one of the men we met. He's from Wisconsin, I believe. And one of the things that he brought to camp was a remote control airplane that he had built himself. He had been doing this as a hobby for many years, starting out with the old school balsa wood planes and gas-powered engines, which were, very time-consuming to build, very challenging to fly, and if you crashed them, it was really something to cry over, you know. But Bill Herlinger had since come into the new school of RC plane building by using a cheap foam board that you can get at the dollar store for a buck. And you can use hot glue and just a few little things. And now with the new lithium ion batteries and little electric motors, it was becoming more realistic and to build planes. And then if you did crash them, it wasn't such a heartbreaker because, you know, a little glue and a little more foam board, you could have it back up and running again. And so we watched him fly around like an F-16 replica that was made out of foam. And boy, CJ and I just got bit by the RC airplane bug. And we're like, let's do that. Let's learn how to do this. So we got so enthusiastic. He pointed us to a website. We began to learn how to build. We built our first plane. And then we crashed our first plane within, I think the Olsons were with us. I about took out the Olsons. And the plane at the same time, you know. I mean, literally, they were running and ducking as this plane comes, like, at everybody. And so that became the thing. We learned, got really good at building planes because we had to keep building them. I think on average, if you could, on an average little battery, if you actually could keep the plane up in the air, you might be able to fly it for about 10 minutes before the battery goes dead. So our goal became, let's get good enough to actually drain a battery, you know. And it took us the longest time before we could ever keep a plane up in the air long enough to drain a battery. And I remember the first time I drained a battery and the little warning went off, beep, 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 low battery warning. I'm like, we did it. We kept it up in the air long enough. So this analogy, when it comes to working out your own salvation, it's one thing to have, and like the case that we did, a real enthusiasm for flying RC airplanes and seeing someone who made it look effortless. And, you know, Bill had been doing it for years, and he could not only keep planes up in the air, but he could do tricks with them. And you go like, wow, that just looks so easy. And the same thing, the Christian life. You meet a veteran Christian who's been in it for a long time. You meet Pastor Al or Little Bear or, you know, any of our veterans, and you go like, wow, these men of God are just so amazing to be around. Their grace, their ability to minister to people, just it's so amazing. They just make it look so easy. But they've had years and years and years of practice of working out their salvation with fear and trembling, meaning they became enthusiastic at some point to say, I'm going to pursue God. And they experienced the transformation power of the Holy Spirit in their life. But then they also realized, now we've got to put it in practice. We've got to put it in practice and begin to walk. And as they walked over many years, they have gotten better. And they've learned now to do some tricks. And they're pretty neat. And we can only aspire to that. But it's not just to admire that. So Philippians 2 reminds us that being able to recognize a good example in someone else is not the same thing as living it out yourself. It needs to begin with a desire. It needs to begin with a will. But it's got to be worked out. That whole idea of fear and trembling has to do with the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So there needs to be a humility And so let me read it, because guess what Philippians 2:12 starts with? Anybody want to just take a guess? Therefore. That's right. A lot of these memorable verses are actually the action steps. You know, so if you look at it, like, why do these particular verses, like, really stand out to us? And they often start with a therefore, because they're kind of the culmination of a teaching. And it's, here's the action step. This is where you take off and fly the plane. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the therefore was based on what Paul had previously taught, which was about humility, modeling the humility of Christ in our lives. And so Christ, who is the highest, lowered himself down to the lowest in order to save us. And he did this for us, and he did this as an example. And so we need to follow his example. He says, therefore, because of this great example that we have of Christ, we need to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. This was a church that the Apostle Paul had planted from scratch. He had gone in, preached the gospel when there were no Christians, and they became Christians, and the church began to grow. So certainly everybody looked up to the Apostle Paul. He's a wonderful example of Christian living. And Paul's telling them, great, you know, but I am modeling my life after Christ. And I need you to model your life after Christ in humility, and you need to follow him. And that idea, just like what we were talking about, the Word of God abiding in us, we need to be doers of the Word. So as it talks about working out our own salvation, we already have. It doesn't mean working. It doesn't say working for your salvation, by the way. There's no hint of that at all. You cannot work for your salvation. Christ did the work. He did all the work for your salvation. There's no work else to be done. Jesus did it all. He's done all the work so that you can be saved. This says work out your salvation. That means you've got it. It's on the inside, but it needs to go from the inside to the outside. It needs to go from this has benefited me to now how is this going to impact the people around me? That's what the gospel is intended to do. That's what salvation, as I've said many times, we are saved not just for the privilege of salvation. We are saved for the purpose of God. He has a purpose for us. He saved us in order to enable us to be and to do when we couldn't otherwise. So we are called to go to work out that salvation, and with the fear and trembling, with the acknowledgement of God, and once again, I didn't want to actually divert in, because the question wasn't about the fear and trembling part. The question that I received was just about what does it mean to work out your salvation. The fear and trembling part, I could spend a whole message on, and I have before. And we've heard many messages, just to remind you that the fear of the Lord, which is taught from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is not something that drives a wedge between you and God. It's something that draws you nearer. It's how we gain wisdom. And so it's how we'll gain wisdom in walking. So let me close with one more thought about this, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Once again, you're not working for your salvation. You're working out what you already have. And it's what's been changed on the inside that needs to be manifested on the outside. On our Wednesday morning Bible study, just this last Wednesday, we've been doing a study on the armor of God. We've been using William Gurnall's book, The Christian in Complete Armor, from the 1600s. And in William Gurnall's book, we were just studying the breastplate of righteousness. And he talked about two kinds of righteousness in the Christian's life. In the first one, he refers to as imputed righteousness, and the second is imparted righteousness. And so this is what we were just studying, and this imputed righteousness has to do with that righteousness of Christ, that he did the work. He did it perfectly, and he did it for us so that when we put our faith in him, he imputes to us, he applies his righteousness to us. It becomes our identity, and that's imputed. That's not a righteousness that's our own. It's God's righteousness, and we bear it, and that's a powerful truth. But when he talked about imparted righteousness, he talked about the Holy Spirit that has been given to us in order to enable us to take the righteousness that he has made us righteous through Jesus Christ, and now that righteousness begins to work from the inside out. We begin to live out that righteousness, and that's still Christ's righteousness at its root, but it's got to come through us, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's another perspective on what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's that imparted righteousness that doesn't happen overnight. If you wanted the spiritual terminology that gets thrown around a lot, and it's the right terminology. It's called sanctification. But once again, sometimes that gets lost on young ears. But that sanctification is that process of being made holy, that process of becoming more like Christ, that process of becoming better equipped and more useful to the master, like Bill Herlinger, who after 30 or 40 years of flying planes can make it look easy. He can get up there, but that's because he spent hours and hours and untold hours and year after year after year putting to practice that which he was passionate about. And when you do that for Christ, and I'm convinced it's one thing lacking in this generation, you need to stay the course. You need to say, you know, Christ has saved me, and he is so faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to him, and I can't take big steps now, but I'm going to take steps. And every day I'm going to walk the walk of faith, and I'm going to take baby steps if necessary. If I find myself falling on my rear end, I'm going to get back up, because a righteous man gets up seven times because the Lord holds his hands, and you get back up, and you begin to take those steps, and you keep walking. And you just keep your eyes on Jesus and you don't give up. And I'll tell you, 30 years from now, you're going to find yourself being able to fly those planes a lot better. You're going to be able to be living that Christian life a lot better than you might be now. But you won't get there if you don't keep going. So you've got to keep going. So let's pray, and then we're going to invite our Samaritan's Purse team and the pastors to come to pray for them as they leave today on a mission to work out their salvation with fear and trembling as they go out to be a manifestation of the Word of God, to love God and love others. And so we're proud of them, and we want to pray for them as they go spend a week serving. But Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for these questions. Lord, we all have questions, and we have some that may not get answered until we get to heaven, and there may be some that we will completely forget altogether because we won't need them to be answered anymore. But Lord, we take this time to be in your Word, to look to your Word for answers, Lord. And we thank you that you've not left us without help, you've sent your Holy Spirit, you've given us your Word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to be doers of your Word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to invite Paul and the team going to, and Paul, maybe you can just share briefly what you guys are going to be doing.
Certainly makes me look old standing next to all of these young people here. We're going down to Rockport for 5 days. We leave today. We'll get back early Friday evening, and we will be participating in the rebuilding process of homes that were destroyed during Hurricane Harvey a few years ago. So for those of you who have been on a cleanup, this is very different. We could be doing anything from flooring to drywalling to painting to landscaping, whatever their particular need is. And then periodically, they actually complete a home, and then they have a big ceremony with the homeowner, and they get all of the teams that are down in Rockport at that particular time to participate. I have never participated in one of those. I'm hoping this week that maybe they will actually finish a house and we'll get to do something a little different. Greg Chandler and Grace and Davis are also coming on the trip. They're the part of the team that's not here. And I certainly would encourage any and all of you, if you have the opportunity to volunteer for a Samaritan's Purse trip, to go ahead and do that. We are under the supervision of a person who has somewhere between about 15 and 25 years of construction experience. So we are well supervised.
That's great. Well, thank you, Paul, because, they had to list our group as a youth group. And really, our church, I was thinking about it, we are just one big youth group with a bunch of youth leaders, you know. Should be called Living Water Fellowship Youth Group. And so we're grateful, Paul, for you taking the lead on this. And we got a great team. So, all right, let's have the pastors come up. We'll pray over them. This is a mission. Just like if they were going to Mexico or Africa or anywhere else, this is serving the Lord in missions. It's just local. Doesn't make it any less important, though. Where's the microphone? We'll give it to Pastor Doug here.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the willing hearts of this group to go and serve you through helping others. Lord, we know that there are many down in this area along the coast that are still suffering all this time after a hurricane that took place a while back, and have been probably very hopeful that their homes could be completed and that they'd have a place to abide, as Pastor Philip talked about earlier. And we all need that place to abide, and that place to abide is in you and in your word. And I thank you that the team here has your word abiding in their hearts, and as that also applies to loving others as themselves, as they make a sacrifice of their time, their energies, Lord, their money, all of these things to go down and worship you through helping others. So, Father, as always, we pray for protection for them as they travel, as they're using power tools and things that maybe is not a part of their regular life and they haven't practiced with for years and years. Like someone flying the plane that, again, Pastor Philip used that analogy today. But I pray that as they learn to use these tools, that you would just bring safety upon them and that they would very quickly know how to be able to do the work that needs to be done down there, and that you would bring the joy of the gospel into the hearts of those that are being helped down there. And that we know that the ultimate goal here is to preach the gospel in a practical way through those that go and do your work. And so we pray that if there are people that are in these homes that are unsaved, that when they see what is being done for them and the love that's being poured out to them, and that these people are being used as vessels of you, Jesus Christ, that they would want that same Savior in their lives. And so we pray for salvation of many down in this area. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, team.